Good afternoon. I hope everyone had a wonderful Pesach. We are not in this room regularly. This was because of some issue with the use of other rooms in the building. It was a surprise to the office this morning, and so therefore a surprise to us as well. But hopefully next week we're back where we would like to be. We need to get into this book because the year's almost over. So we just met Ezra right before Yantip. We met Ezra.
Some of us.
Right. Well, sorry. I hope those who didn't. I hope heard the audio, watched the video, something.
You know, the audio is not. I listened to the audio.
Yeah.
It's like you hear all these voices in the background talking
yes.
to you, but it's you
it's
miss
not the
that,
same thing.
You miss
right.
the.
That's well. That's
ceiling.
Right. Well, that's why we're here.
Yeah. Here.
Okay. So last time we introduced Ezra, we talked about the timing on when Ezra arrived, what year this would have been. We talked about who Ezra was and the impact that he would make, sort of an overview. We talked about the statement in the Talmud that he was a student of Baruch ben Neriah. Baruch ben Neriah had been the scribe of Yirmiyahu Hanavi, of Jeremiah. He has his own role in various stories in Tanakh, and is positioned by the Talmud as a leader. So Baruch ben Neriah is the link between Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah from the first temple, and Ezra from the second. He's the one who is the teacher along the way. He also has an apparent link with Sariah, who may be Ezra's father. But in any case, Ezra, according to the Talmud, does not return to Israel with the original group because his mentor Baruch ben Neriah is still alive but is aged and not able to make the trip, so he stays with his mentor, and then after his mentor passes away, that's when he makes Aliyah. He is seen as, Ezra is seen as a scribe. He is described as a sofer. We're going to talk about that more today, I expect. But Talmudically, he's looked upon as a scribe. He is credited with instituting the use of the Assyrian alphabet among the Jews, as opposed to the sort of Paleo-Hebrew, older Hebrew font that was used until then. That's more of a discussion in its own right. We also saw that he is credited with fixing up the Sifrei Torah, fixing up the Torah scrolls, that some discrepancy had developed, minor but existing, between the scrolls, and that Ezra was the one who established the proper text of the Torah scrolls. He is identified with public Torah study, with reestablishing the public study of Torah. We're going to see that in Ezra Nehemiah. He's also credited with establishing dates for the public reading of the Torah, so that people would be familiar with the text of the Torah. And actually, we noted last time, but I didn't have room for it on the sheet, so I was asked to insert it this week, so I did. Source number one on your sheet, the Malbim's comment in which he positions Ezra as the pillar of Torah. Remember that Shimon HaTzadik, from the second Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, is described as one of the last of the Knesset HaGdola, the Great Assembly. The Great Assembly are the sages in the early Second Temple, which is basically when Ezra is around. So Shimon HaTzadik is the one who says the world stands on three things: Torah, worship, and generous deeds. So the Malbim in source number one says that that generous deeds refers to Nehemiah, who is responsible for the welfare of the people who are in Jerusalem. He builds up the defenses of the city. And that Avodah, worship of God, that's Zerubbabel and Yehoshua Kohen Gadol, who build the temple. But Torah is Ezra. That's his role. He is the pillar of Torah. He's also a framer of public halacha. We have the passage in the Talmud, which we saw last time, we saw some of last time, that describes 10 enactments that Ezra created. And he's very clearly a pious figure who is given a whole lot of power, as we're going to see this week, but doesn't use it. Meaning King Artaxasta is going to give him all sorts of legislative powers, personal powers, but we're never going to see him actually exercise them for himself. Susan?
So if he did that, how do we explain the Dead Sea Scrolls that we found? Like, wouldn't they have been abolished if he made one Torah and one... Where did the Dead Sea Scrolls come from?
So he doesn't make one...
I mean, like, you said he...
One Torah.
No, you said he made one... But he collected it and made...
He consolidates the text that you have for the Chumash. Right, that's what Ezra is responsible for. But that doesn't stop, and it has never stopped, Jews from doing what they wish.
Okay.
The meaning the Dead Sea sect is a sect. You know, what exactly they are, what sect they are, the historians will debate from today until tomorrow and never have an answer. You know, one popular argument is that they are Essenes, they're early Christians, there are all sorts of contentions because while some of their texts are Tanakh texts, they have some other stuff in there that's very interesting. that you wouldn't find in sort of, you know, traditional Jewish text. So it's not as though the fact that they may vary from something that he said is not shocking.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Okay. So with all of this in mind and with all of this preface behind us, let's actually meet Ezra. So Ezra chapter 7, sentence 1, if you're using the Tanakh, right, there are more of them there in the back of the room, back side of the room, whatever. Page 1827.
Down here.
Oh, down there also, back there. Okay. Page 1827, we are going to read the opening verses of this chapter, and then we have a whole bunch of questions we're going to have to ask and answer. Ve'achar ha-devarim ha'ela, and after these things, after what things? After the dedication of the temple and the celebration of the first Pesach, right? After those things, B'malchus Artaxasta Melech Paras, in the reign of Artaxasta, king of Persia, who may also be Darius. Right? Go back and have fun viewing the old classes on that one. Ezra ben Seraiah ben Azariah ben Chilkiah ben Shalom ben Sadok ben Achituv ben Amariah ben Azariah ben Merayos ben Zerichiah, I should say. I can't read right now. Zerachiah, ben Uzi, ben Buki, ben Avishua, ben Pinchas, ben Elazar, ben Aaron, HaKohen, HaRosh.
Whoa.
That is a pedigree. Who Ezra Alami Bavel? That's Ezra, ascended from Babylon. Vehu Sofer Mahir B'Taras Moshe Asher Nasan Hashem Elokei Yisrael. And he was a Sofer Mahir. Out of curiosity, what do your editions have as a translation of Sofer Mahir?
Brilliant.
It says brilliant?
Yeah. Here it says ready scribe.
Brilliant? What's that? Brilliant what?
Brilliant scholar.
Expert what?
Scribe, expert in the teachings of Moses.
Scribe, expert in the teachings of Moshe, of Moses. In other words, Mahir is not a description of Sofer, but it's actually Sofer, Mahir b'Tarat Moshe.
And here it's okay. A ready scribe in the law of Moses.
A ready scribe in the laws of Moses.
What does ready scribe mean?
Here on the bottom of mine, it says ready means it was an old literature word for swift.
Yeah,
right. The adjective okay. Can describe the erudition as well as
the she's got the same hand.
Okay, sorry.
It's just a senior.
Yeah, well, they're explaining ready here to mean swift. They, right. Yeah. So, yes, you got it. So sometimes the translations are worse than the original. So, and not only sometimes. So, he was a scholar or a scribe. He was ready, swift, agile, brilliant, wonderful. We have all these adjectives for him in the Torah of Moshe, which Hashem, God of Israel, had given. Vayitin lo ha-melech kiyat Hashem elokav alav kol bakashaso. And the king gave him, in accordance with the hand of God upon him, because remember that we already said in the previous chapter that God had influenced the king, and that was one explanation for why the king went along with all of this. He gave him all that he sought. What questions do we have about these opening six verses?
What did he see?
Yeah. I mean, one is, what did he ask for that the king gave him? Sorry?
Who wrote this book?
Who wrote this book? So this book is credited to Ezra.
Okay.
So the question that follows is...
Humility!
Humility!
Yes.
Right? Did you really need to make this your personal family tree?
Well, it gives them authority. It makes them authoritative.
Good. It legitimizes his authority. It makes him descendant of Aharon, although not the Kohen Gadol, because we said that Yehoshua was the one who became Kohen Gadol, and Yehoshua's descendant after him. Ezra never becomes Kohen Gadol. The you know what else is interesting? How many generations are there here? Well, that's my question. How many generations are there here?
It's not enough to get all the way back to Aharon.
No. How many years has it been since Aharon? I'll give you a hint. It involves at least three zeros.
16 generations.
Right. So what you have here are 15/16 generations and a period of more than 1,000 years, right? Because Aharon is more than 80 years old because he's Moshe's older brother, right? So Aharon is more than 80 years old when they leave Egypt, and that from there you have 480 years until they build the first temple. The first temple, we are told, stands for 410 years, so you're already near the 1,000-year mark. Then you have your 70-year gap in between the first and the second temple, and then you have the period of time from the time that Cyrus allows them to return until Ezra actually shows up. You're more than 1,000 years. So clearly, we are skipping generations. Yeah, Dahlia.
Well, not to brag about my family, but it sounds ridiculous, but because I am a Belzer Rebbe Einagle, the Belzer Rebbe traces himself back to Rashi.
Okay.
And I only need to trace myself back to Rashi because Rashi supposedly traces himself back to Belzer. So, I mean, that and a subway token will get you on the subway, but it's not very, it's just, you know, something like my family thinks is
right.
Important. It doesn't help me. But in any case, the point is that if you can trace his family background probably to this last generation, that person is famous for being able to trace themselves back to Har HaKohen in the Jewish people.
Right.
I mean, that's what the same way that my family attributes their lineage,
right,
or whatever that's worth. That's the same thing here.
Right, but there's more to this. Alina, and then...
I just have a question. Is Hilkiah the famous Hilkiah, who is Yirmiyahu's father?
So it appears. So remember that Yirmiyahu is a Kohen also.
He's a Kohen, I was thinking about that.
Yes.
So he's really, Yirmiyahu's his great-uncle then, technically.
Yep. And also, they're also related to Yehotzadak in that line as well. We're going to go into that a little bit. Yeah, these are really close families. If you think of... there's this whole idea which has been promoted by genealogists for the last several years, although it actually became controversial last year, that Ashkenazi Jews can trace themselves back to four women in Eastern Europe, which is a really scary thought when you think about it, because what if something had happened to just one of them? The numbers that we have are all traceable, they say. It's been worked on the mitochondrial DNA. Like I said, it's been challenged now because, you know, science. But the...
It was
a very small number. And so all of these Kohanim are also... They're all inbred, basically, within a fairly narrow family. Julie.
So, we were talking about how Ezra, going over his lineage, gives authority, but why does he
So I don't think it's that no one's paying attention to him at the time, because the book isn't written for the people at the time. He's not handing out copies. Hey, here's my book, Ezra.
Yeah,
it's going to be a bestseller. So I think that there's something else going on here. I think the issue of legitimacy is very real, but sort of intensifying that, what's the role of lineage in the book of Ezra as a whole?
Oh, very important.
Very important. How do we know?
From the very first chapter.
From the very beginning, right? Chapter 2 gave us all the different families and gave us these are the Kohanim, and these are the Levim, and these are the Yisraelim, and these are the Mamzerim, and these are the descendants of Shlomo's servants, and these are the Nesinim, right? We spent time on the different lineages, and we gave various explanations for why we have name lists, but one of the fundamental points was that they want to know who can marry whom. Your membership in the nation depends on how you trace yourself back. And for Ezra, it isn't just about, look, I come from Aharon if you just follow all of these names. But it's within this greater pool of lineages and questionable identities, I'm an anchor, if you will, going back within that line. I think lineage is a very big deal at that stage.
Isn't it also possible that because he made all these takanot that he had to assert some sort of legitimacy or authority?
Quite possibly. Quite possibly,
like,
yeah.
He came later, right? Like,
right.
I don't think he was suspect. Okay, that the people that had lived in the land beforehand, that it had intermarried, etc. But he was not part of this original...
Right, he's not part of the original group.
So he didn't have to assert his lineage in the same way that the other people. He might
right.
Have
he's actually, I mean, he's credited Talmudically with being the one who sent them off from Babylon with their lineage identified. So actually then he has a greater need to, by what right or what claim do you have to knowing lineage? Looking at the lineage itself, I wanted to zero in on his father. And there's more we still have to ask about this, but look at the lineage. His father is Seraiah. So back in chapter 2, there was a Seraiah who came in with Zerubbabel in that original group. I think he's a different person. I'm fairly sure he's actually a different person, but it's worth noting that there is this Seraiah there. The Seraiah who we see here seems like he's listed as being Ezra's father, but Malbim actually says it's his ancestor. And if you take a look on the sheet, you'll see why. Very briefly, the Malbim says, from Chronicles, it is clear that he was the grandson of Seraiah. He's a descendant of Seraiah. He's not the son of Seraiah. And the simple reason for that is because in Chronicles 1, chapter 5, which I refer you to in source number 3, but you don't need to look at it yet, it's not going to list Ezra as his son. It lists the children of Seraiah, and Ezra is not mentioned as a son of Seraiah. Not to mention, Seraiah is around in the first temple. There were people who made it across that gap between the first and second temple, and even as far as this, when the second temple is already standing. But that makes it more likely that there's a generation in between. But in any case, this fellow Seraiah is also the father of Yehotzadak, according to that same verse in Divrei Hayamim, the verse in Chronicles. So keep this now in your head. It's not, for those who are, familiar with Toronto families, this should be very easy. Okay? For you guys, this is a cinch. The Seraiah is the father of, or grandfather of Ezra. Seraiah is also the father of Yehotzadak, which means that Yehoshua, son of Yehotzadak, the Kohen Gadol, is either a cousin of Ezra or is a nephew of Ezra, depending on the number of generations that you have separating Ezra from is he Seraiah's son, is he Seraiah's grandson. Either they are second cousins or... Wait, no, now I'm going to get it wrong. Sorry? First cousins? Okay. Either first cousins or they're he's a nephew. But the bottom line is that there is this close relationship going between the Kohen Gadol family of Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak and Ezra and more. Sorry?
They could be brothers.
They could be brothers? How?
Aren't they both?
Yehotzadak is not in Ezra's line. Ezra, we are told, Seraiah, Ezra. Well, let me do it this way. But Seraiah has Yehotzadak for sure as a son, and may have Ezra as a son.
Yehotzadak is not a grandson.
Correct. Yehotzadak is not a grandson. Yehotzadak is a direct son. So that doesn't necessarily work. But Seraiah is also something else. Yes.
But isn't it not necessarily the best idea to have the Kohanut and
the Kohen and the
leader.
So Kohen and Melech, yes, but Ezra never functions as a Melech. I mean, first of all, he's been absent until now, so he could have been named Kohen before he ever achieved any power. But even after he arrives, when you'll say, okay, so now let's make him Kohen Gadol, he doesn't really function in a melech capacity, as we're going to see. Nehemiah does much more. You know, Ezra doesn't really see himself in that light, as we'll see. But Seraiah is Kohen Gadol, back in the first temple period. Take a look, please, now in Malachim Bet. It's the reference I gave you in source number 3. Kings 2, chapter 25, sentence 18. In the Stone Tanakh, you want page 949. This is when they are attacked, when the Babylonians attack. You see that? So the chief executioner, Rav Tabachim, is Nebuzaradan. He works for Nebuchadnezzar. So the chief executioner took Seraiah, the chief Kohen, and Zephaniah, the deputy Kohen, and 3 gatekeepers, .. And if you keep on reading, you find out they're killed by Nebuchadnezzar. So Seraiah, father of Ezra, is Kohen Gadol. According to the Mitzudat David, which I did not bring you on the sheet, Seraiah is the last Kohen Gadol. We have already seen Ibn Ezra in Haggai, who says that Yehotzadak actually served after Seraiah. My point is only to show you the linkages between these families. The family of Yehoshua ben Yotzadak Kohen Gadol and the family of Ezra, son or grandson of Seraiah, they all have the Kehuna Gedola in them, and that accentuates the importance of the lineage that we're seeing here. This great line. So, okay. He's descended after X number of generations from Aharon, who is the original Kohen Gadol. This is Ezra, who ascended from Babylon, and he was Sofer Mahir. So we've seen multiple translations for Sofer Mahir. Ready scribe, agile, fast scribe, brilliant, well-versed in the Torah of Moshe. The truth of the matter is that the word sofer does not have to mean scribe. That's what we learn as a kid, because that's what it means in colloquial Hebrew. If you say, I'm taking something to the sofer, odds are those are either tefillin or a mezuzah. Right? That tends to be the assumption. The word sofer is a scribe, but classically it was not. The word sofer was somebody who knew the sefer. In other words, it was a chacham. It was a sage. That's the way the word tends to be used. Take a look at source number 4. Rabbi David Altshuler, in his Mitzudat Sion, says, Sofer, Rotzelo Mar Chacham. It means a sage. Ubedivrei Razal, in the words of our sages, Sofer Mevarech Ubur Yotzei. It's a Gemara in Brachos. He quotes you the Talmud to explain a word in Ezra, which may be a no-no, although it's closer than doing that, let's say, for a word that is in Chumash, historically. Nonetheless, he says, talking about Birkat HaMazon, right? Reciting the blessing after meals. So in the event that there's somebody who doesn't know the words, so the Sofer blesses, and the others answer Amen, and they fulfill their obligation that way. So Sofer does not mean scribe. It means somebody who is knowledgeable. That's the use of the word sofer. Dot Mikra likes this idea as well. And for support, quotes a verse in Divrei Hayamim, in Chronicles, which I thought I had put on the sheet, but I see I did not. So take a look, please, at Divrei Hayamim Aleph, Chronicles 1, chapter 27, sentence 32. It is on page 1935. V'Yehonatan Dod David. Yo'etz Ish Mevin V'Sofer Hu. This fellow Yonatan was an Ish Mevin V'Sofer. So I'm looking at the art scroll, which translates so fair here, sure enough, as a scribe. However, according to Rabbi Altshuler, 32. According to Rabbi Altshuler, Sofer here does not mean scribe. He thinks this is evidence that it simply means a sage. It means somebody who is learned. That's the meaning of the word Sofer. And going back to your sheet now, sorry to make us jump back and forth, but I don't want to spend too much time on this. Source number 5, Ibn Ezra, says, Sofer Data, which is a term that's going to be used for Ezra in a little bit in this chapter, is Sofer of the law. He has learned Shu Gamir Viodea Da'at Elokav, and he knows the mind of his God. In other words, it's a reference to being learned. It's not a reference to knowing how to write the letters on the scroll. And lastly, Mitzudat David in source number 6, Mitchakem Umaskil Divrei Mitzvot Hashem V'chukav Asher Tzival Yisrael, wise and insightful in the matters of God's command and laws which He has commanded Israel. That's also on this later use, Sofer Data. The point is that Sofer classically meant a chacham. And given that, probably the best literal translation of the verse that we just read, of sentence 6, is V'hu Sofer, he was a wise person, or he was learned, mahir, very quick, b'torat Moshe, in the Torah of Moshe, which had been given by Hashem, God of Israel. That would be the most straightforward rendering of this. Now, why does it matter that whether Sofer means scribe or whether Sofer means sage?
A scribe just has to copy.
Right. A scribe isn't necessarily as learned.
He had to make. He was leader. Didn't he make decisions? So if he wasn't knowledgeable, his decisions wouldn't be valid. This way, it makes his decisions valid.
Could be. Certainly the implication of learnedness is stronger as support. But also, I highlight it because when we talked about what Ezra did, we link him to Safrut. We link him to the scribal role, changing the alphabet, cleaning up the text of the Torah, and it's got to be coming from the fact that he's called Sofer. However, the use of Sofer in context isn't scribal. The use of Sofer in context is more for his role as a sage than as a stenographer. There's a whole other take of the word Sofer, which is very interesting. How do you say number in Hebrew?
Mispar.
So a Sofer is?
An accountant.
An accountant, one who counts. Roeh Cheshbon. So take a look, please, in source number 7 at what Malbim does. Sofer divrei mitzvot. Sofer of the words of mitzvot. He's commenting on, again, what you're going to see. We haven't gotten to it yet, but a term that's going to be used for Ezra in sentence 11. I'm borrowing it now. He says, Mifaresh madua nikra sofer. That text explains why he's called sofer. Lo mipnei mipel melaches safrus leparnasaso. It's not that he was a scribe for a living. Rakshaya sofer umoned divrei mitzvos Hashem. He counted the words of the mitzvot of God. Shasafar osios haTorah va'asasiag lemisorah. He counted the letters of the Torah and made a boundary for the tradition, to protect the tradition. Counting the number of letters, counting whatever it is that he's counting. In order that you should always know, you should have this number of letters, and this, well, you'll see. V'chein gadar gedarim b'ha'atakas yeser kisvei hakodesh l'nakosam mikol sig. He also made fences in copying the rest of the texts of the Torah to clean them of any impurity. V'gam safar divrei Torah shebe'alpeh ha'mesorah shezenichlal b'milas chukim kanal. And in addition to that, he also counted the words of the spoken Torah. And here it's not talking about counting in the sense of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. As much as saying that he kept a clear accounting of the written Torah and the spoken Torah as well. This is the leader of the Mesorah, the leader of your tradition. It's all going via Ezra. So Malbim is expanding his role based on what you're going to see in sentence 11. Now he's not only a scribe and not only a sage, but he's also the official record keeper of Jewish tradition. That's part of Sofer as well. Joyce, you were going to say?
I'm going to say that.
Okay. Good, Baruch Shekivanti. So Baruch Shekivanti means it's a phrase that you use when you had an idea that somebody else already had, and you managed to come up with the same idea. Okay, so Ezra is Sofer, meaning sage. He is Sofer, meaning record keeper. And as noted, we still have the scribal element to the role that we understand he played. Encyclopedia Mikra, it is open to the idea that he may have been a scribe for the king, for Artaxasta. But they note that we never find any reference to that. There's nowhere in the text that it says so. The problem is, so what made the king send him? Like, why does the king send him if he doesn't know him in some kind of professional capacity? The king's sitting around one day and saying, what else should I do with these Jews that I send home? Oh, I know. There's a fellow named Ezra. But the answer may be, yes, that's exactly the point, because the text says that God put this idea in his head. So, for all I know, that's exactly what happened. He supports Ezra and he gives him Kiyad Hashem Elokav, according to the hand of God upon him. Meaning, God is the one who sends him to do this. And in source number 8, Mitzudat David, Rabbi David Altshuler says, you have to read the sentence a little bit differently in order for it to make grammatical sense. He says, you have to flip the sentence. Kilu amar vayiten lo amelach kol bakashaso ki yad Hashem. As if it said, the king gave him all that he requested in accord with the hand of God. Rotzalomar kemosha haya alav kalach Hashem litein chino b'enei amelach. The hand of God was on him to give him favor in the eyes of the king. By the way, that phrase, the hand of God, is going to show up multiple times in this chapter, accentuating the divine role in all that plays out here. Okay, so we've seen Ezra's lineage. We understand that Ezra is from a very high priestly family with a lot of generations that we can document that take us all the way back to Aharon. We understand that he was sage / record keeper / scribe, and that the king is charmed by God into sending Ezra and giving him whatever he wants. So now let's see his arrival in town. The timing of his arrival, which we assume again is right after the temple is completed and after they celebrate their first Pesach. Assuming Artaxasta is Darius, that all works out very well. If Artaxasta is not Darius, then this is some decades later. Yeah?
Does this imply that there's no other logical reason Ezra would be sent except for the intervention of God?
Maybe. You don't have to, because really you can read the text to say the gifts that the king gave him were from the intervention of God. But then the question is, why did the king send him? What possessed the king to send Ezra? As he said, I think those Jews need a spiritual leader. I mean, you had Haggai and Zechariah in the country. They're not nobodies. Okay, or Malachi, depending on your generation. Sentence 7, let's read sentences 7 to 10. Vayalu mibnei Yisrael u menakohanim v'alevim v'hamishorim v'hashorim v'hanesinim el Yerushalayim b'shnas sheva l'artachshasta hamelech. Actually, in my edition, l'artachshaste.
Mine too.
Yeah, I keep saying artachshasta, but it's artachshaste. I just noticed that. Okay, fine. I apologize to him. So of the Jews and from the Kohanim Levim, Mishorim and Shoarim. What are Mishorim and Shoarim? We saw them back in chapter 2. Singers and gatekeepers. Right? The singers and gatekeepers. These are also Levim. The Vehanesinim, as well the Nesinim, we understood were the ones who worked in the temple. They come to Jerusalem. In other words, this is a second Aliyah. Right? You add Aliyah Aleph that came in with Zerubbabel, and this is Aliyah Bet that's coming in with Ezra. You know what that means is coming? No. Although there will be, but no. What does that mean is coming? If you take a look at Perek Chet, if you take a look at chapter 8, you will see what that means is we are going to get a list of names. So, anytime you see a group coming to Israel, we're going to have a list of who they were and how many there were. So, get used to it. That's coming as well. Yes. They do an A at the end. Okay, so good. I don't feel so bad. So Ezra shows up, but it's not Ezra alone. He has Konim, Levium, Nesinim, presumably Yisraelim as well. Oh, that's the first Bnei Yisrael. Fine. In the seventh year of King Artaxerxes, Vayavo Yerushalayim b'chodesh ha-hamishi, shows up in Jerusalem in the fifth month. What's the fifth month? Av. Good. The fifth month is the month of Av. We start from Nisan. Nisan Iyar Sivan Tammuz. Av. That's important. Hishnas Hashvi is Lamelech. It is the seventh year of the king. That's a little odd. Why is that odd? Come on, you gotta stay focused here. What did you just say in sentence 7? Yeah, sentence 7, you told me it's the seventh year of the king. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month. It's the seventh year of the king. Thank you very much. I already knew that. Ki be'echad lachodesh harishon, hu yisud ha-ma'ala mi-bavel, because on the first day of the first month, meaning the first day of Nisan, that was when they established that they were going to ascend from Bavel. Ube'echad lachodesh ha-chamishi, and on the first day of the fifth month, they arrive in Jerusalem. The first day of Av, they arrive in Jerusalem. Anyone know what why the first day of Av matters? What's the first day of Av? Well, beginning of the 9 days, post-destruction of the temple that hadn't yet been built. But yes. Sorry? It is a Rosh Chodesh. What else is it? It's a yahrzeit.
Has it got to do with the destruction of the temple?
I mean, there is an association with that period of time for the first temple as well, but there's a yahrzeit that predates the temple. The only yahrzeit that appears in Chumash. Bingo. Bingo. Aharon, as in Aharon HaKohen HaRosh. The yahrzeit of Aharon is the only yahrzeit mentioned by date in the Chumash, and that's the date on which Ezra, his descendant, comes to Jerusalem. Kiyad Elokav, like the hand of his God. There's your second reference to the hand of God. Hatova Allah, the good hand of God upon him. Ki Ezra hechin levavo lidrosh es taras Hashem v'la'asos. For Ezra had set his heart to seek the Torah of God and fulfill it, ulamed be Israel, and to teach in Israel chok u'mishpat, the laws. So Ezra shows up in the seventh year of King Darius, in the month of Av, the first day of the month of Av, the yahrzeit of his great-great-dot-dot-dot-grandfather, Aharon the Kohen Gadol. Okay, so let's understand this passage a little bit better. First of all, just to tell you, according to the Dat Mikra's read of Ezra chapter 8, the group here is about 9,000 people. The way they come to that calculation is from the work of Professor Salo Baron, who says that if you look in chapter 8, you'll see a count of about 1,800 men, and if you multiply it by 5, assuming a family size of 5, I don't know why you're assuming a family size of 5, but if you assume a family size of 5, that brings you to 9,000. Okay, so you have... Sorry? Yeah, I mean, why not? Because... in the 20th century, that's a reasonable size family. Therefore, it must have been for them to... I don't know where they get this idea from. The average Babylonian family, according to the census, in the year...
Well, kids, 5 could have been... It doesn't have to be atypical, because... kids died.
Yeah, I have not the slightest clue. But they arrive in the month of Av. The symbolism of arriving in this month of Av, which we'd associate with the destruction of not one but two temples, right? The association of arriving in that month is a sense of reversing sadness, converting it to joy. Right, I gave you a reference in source number 9 to the verse in Zechariah, I will convert your days of mourning to celebrations. So that's exactly what happens here. I'm not going to have you look it up now. You can see it when you look later. But that's the most basic symbolism, aside from the clear association with his great-grandfather. We're going to come back to his great-grandfather. We're not done with him yet. But first, I want to know what this business is with the seventh year. So the Malbim offers two approaches, which I did not bring you on the sheet, because I wanted to take up space with source number 10 instead. But the Malbim says that the first verse that mentioned the seventh year, Hishnat Hashvi'i Lamelech, in sentence 8, that's the beginning of the king's seventh year. and now we're in the middle of the king's seventh year. So that's one way to do it. And then he offers another approach, which he prefers, which is that Artaxerxes became king on the second day of Nisan. And so therefore, chapter 7, sentence 7, was in his seventh year. And then, the sentence 8, you arrive on the first day of the month of Nisan, is the completion of his seventh year. That's the last day of his seventh year, and that's why it's going to be emphasized. Either way, they gather on the first of Nisan in Bavel, and they arrive on the first of Av. We're going to modify this a little bit in chapter 8. It's going to say they gathered on the first of Nisan, they left Bavel on the 12th of Nisan, and they arrived on the first of Av. So a little more detail there. It means he did the Seder on the road. That's what it effectively means.
If his birthday is in Nisan, according to the book, does that mean that he's either Darius or Koresh?
Why?
Well, Babylonian kings, I thought...
No, this is literally...
Jewish kings, I thought, their birthdays were in Tishrei.
No, that's the date that we count for the... So why did I say birthday? We don't mean birthday. We mean the day when he assumed the throne. We don't mean birthday. It's the start of his seventh year on the throne, right? So according to this, how would you do it? If it's the start of his seventh year, he became king on the second of Nisan, unless you're going to tell me that you're counting now in a different way altogether, counting based on when he assumed the throne, which would be odd. I'd have to go back and look at the Malbim. You're making a good point. I don't know. Why would we care about the day he assumed the throne if we're following the standard system, which is you assign one day a year, and that's your day for beginning and ending.
And that day is Tishrei for non-Jewish.
I'd have to go back and take a look. It's a good question. Okay. So, one question that you have to ask, which I defy anyone to be able to answer, is the question of, should this trip have taken 5 months? Was this a long time for the trip or not? I don't know. The reason why I ask the question is because Dat Mikra portrays Ezra as a bit of a showman. In other words, it's not that he happened to arrive in the month of Av, but he actually specifically timed it to arrive in the month of Av in order to have that association with the first temple was destroyed in Av, and now here we are. We've showed up for the second temple. I don't know. It's an interesting idea, but I have no idea how long it should take for you to walk with 9,000 people, give or take, across that distance. We don't know how long the first group took when they came. We're not given the dates for the departure. But however you slice it, the first of Av is indeed Aharon's yahrzeit. Sorry? Yes, there was a 40-year journey, but that was a different journey. The first of Av is Aharon's yahrzeit, and here you have the restoration of this line of Kohanim through Ezra. So here, I point you to source number 10. Source number 10 is written by Rabbi Chaim Yosef David Azulai, also known as the Chida. The Chida, Italian, 18th century, I believe, was a fascinating, fascinating figure. He wrote works of halacha, he wrote works of Talmud, and he wrote works of mysticism, and he wrote commentaries to Tanakh. He was really, everywhere. And I don't usually quote his commentary to Tanakh because it tends heavily towards the mystical and esoteric, which, while fascinating, I think we're confused enough. However, here I just couldn't resist, and hopefully you'll see why as we read through source number 10. He says, Esher Lirmos, this could hint, but Meshakasav Harav Ir Vikadish Maharam Zakut Zal. He said this could hint to what the master, Ir and Kadish, those who learn Daniel know Ir and Kadish are terms used for angels. If you think of the song Karibon, Ir and Kadishin, that's a reference to angels. So he says, my master, the angel, Rabbi Moshe Zakuto, Kabbalist of the time, Behagahato, Besefer Shemen Sason, his notes in the book Shemen Sason, in the name of Mishem Rabbeinu HaArizal, Aaron HaKohen Nisgalgel Be'eli HaKohen. Aaron HaKohen was reincarnated as Eli, as in Eli, father of Hophni and Pinchas, mentor of Shmuel, that one. Uba'avon Avodazara, because of the sin of idolatry, meaning the golden calf, Hayachayav Skila, he deserved Skila. Skila is supposed to be the punishment for Avodazara, for idolatry. Skila literally translates as stoning, but that wasn't actually what Skila normally was, as the Talmud describes it. Skila was a person being first intoxicated and then pushed off a low height. Well, high enough a height that he would die, but low enough a height that he wouldn't fall apart. That was gross. I apologize. But the point is that that's the way Skila was traditionally carried out. How did Eli die? Falls backwards off of his chair, and that's what they're describing here is happening to him because he is the reincarnation of Aaron. Lachain vatishaber mafrakto vayipol min hakisei. So that's the idea of his spine broke. He fell from the chair. The Acher Kach Nisgalgel BeEzra HaSofer Shayagam Kein Kohen V'Sham Nitzgan, and then he came back again as Ezra, and he's also a Kohen, and there he is repaired, so to speak, meaning his sins have now been atoned for. That was the statement of the Ari. Yes, the Ari, for anyone who wasn't aware, Rabbi Yitzchak Luria, heavily, heavily believed in reincarnation and was willing to name names. So what you have is a chain of Aharon, Eli, Ezra. And what he wants to do now, what the Chidah wants to do, is to build on that idea. V'ani kibalti shalachen lo hispado likanes la'aretz. He says, this is now not the Chidah speaking, sorry, this is Rabbi Zakuto speaking. He says, my tradition is that that's why Aharon doesn't daven to enter the land. You ever wonder? Moshe puts up such a fight. Right? Let me in. Please let me in. I davened again to let me in. I davened again. You know, all this. Aaron just, you know, goes his way. Which you could say maybe that's Aaron's personality. We see this, you know, silence of Aaron. Right? Dom Aaron. Maybe. But he suggests something fascinating. He knew he's going to bring the Jews in later. But he knows he's coming back. It's a wild idea. The Esher Shazer Ramazah Kasuf Po, and he says maybe that's the hint here in the end of the sentence that we read. If you take a look back at sentence 5 for a second, you have to read sentence 5 into sentence 6 as though there's no break between the verses. Okay, the last three words in sentence 5 and the first two words in sentence 6. Aharon HaKohen Harosh Hu Ezra. How do you like that?
There's that's how he based it?
No, you can. He did.
Originally, it's not written with verses.
Right. If you open up the book of Ezra, you won't find a verse break. And the truth of the matter is, you could easily read from sentence 1 all the way through to sentence 6 without pausing. There's no reason to break up those verses. It's just son of this, 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 where we happen to have put pauses between some of the sons of. But really, he didn't have to.
Is that how Luria made the connection?
No.
This pasuk?
No.
So how did he make it?
Rabbi Luria didn't actually say that. This is now the Chidah speaking and saying, where would such an association come from? Well, here's an interesting note, and it's not his only one, or we wouldn't have the next two paragraphs. But he says, isn't that neat?
Sorry. Isn't Eli missing from the list of...
Well, it could be that Eli is not Ben Achar Ben. The laws of reincarnation don't require that you be the direct descendant of the person who's being reincarnated. Such as there are laws of reincarnation anyway. I mean, keep in mind, this is a classic debate as to whether reincarnation is a Jewish idea at all.
Yes.
Right? Rav Sadja Gaon in the 10th century is adamant that it's not one of ours. On the other hand, you find some other voices, like the Zohar, which are equally adamant, if not more so, that it absolutely is one of ours. And since no one can prove one way or the other, this is what you have, a debate. And some say yes, and some say no, and some say yes louder, and some say no louder. But if you take a look at source number 10, we have to continue and see, what is he basing it on? Is it really based on that merging? He says... V'nakad hu Ezra Allah, lirmoz gam kein le'eli. And it says, he, Ezra, ascended, but the word in the Hebrew is Allah, I put in the bold, to hint at Eli, Allah, Eli. Don't fall off your chair. V'zeh tam ha'kosuv achar kach, ki be'echod la'chodesh ha'chamishi ba'Yerushalayim shu yom p'tiras Aaron ha'kohen. That's why we emphasize that he arrives in Yerushalayim on the first day of Av, in order to make that link, because otherwise, why are you telling me the day that he arrived? He's not done. Let me go through the rest of it, because otherwise we really won't get to. And I'm not doing this next week. Ve'efsher. He says, it's possible, shezeh ramaz mashakasuv, ki be'echad ha'chodesh ha'rishon hu yisud ha'mala, u'be'echad ha'chodesh ha'chamishi bali Yerushalayim. He says, maybe that's what's hinted when it says that on the first day of the first month, that's the day that they establish the departure from Bavel. And then on the first day of Av, they arrive in Jerusalem. Watch this. Because we know that that's the day that Aaron's sons died. Because the first day of Nisan is the first day of the Miluim, the dedication of the Mishkan. So the day of the death of the sons of Aaron is the day he leaves Bavel. That's why that story is read on Yom Kippur. The Torah reading for Yom Kippur includes a mention in the beginning of Achrimos of the death of the sons of Aaron because of the idea that the death of the righteous can atone. V'kevan she'ezra haya Aaron ha'kohen, so since Ezra is Aaron, l'zeh be'echad b'nisan she'meisu b'nei Aaron u'misasat mechaperes, so on the first of Nisan, when his sons died, and their death atones, v'ayidom Aaron, Aaron was silent, v'natal sachar, and he was rewarded, l'chein b'yom hazeh haya yisud ha'malo, that's why that day was the establishment of this group that's leaving Bavel. V'ahanyaz chusam shabanav, Uzchuso lios lamagain leEzra, and their merit, the merit of his kids and his own merit, were a shield and an aid. Shahay yomze yisud amala. That was the day when they got together to leave. Ubali Yerushalayim yom echad ba'av. They came to Yerushalayim on the first of Av. Shayom petiras hatzadikim hu elyon. Because the day of the death of the righteous also involves merit. And I skipped a little bit here. And then he says va'od efshar lirmos. You can see another hint of it. Mashakasuv hu Ezra ... v'hu sofer mahir b'torat Moshe. He was this quick scribe or quick sage or however you're going to translate in the Torah of Moshe. Magid HaKasuv ki Ezra b'malot achaz. The text informs us that Ezra grabbed on to levels of greatness. Malot achaz is a phrase from Tanakh that he's borrowing out of context. But he grabbed on to malot. Who Ezra? He is Ezra. Ramaz ki hu Aaron HaKohen kemedubar. That's Aaron. V'zacha gam kein lebechinas Moshe Rabbeinu alav hashalom. But he was also on the level of Moshe. V'hu sofer mahir b'tarat Moshe. That he was also this quick scribe or sage in the Torah of Moshe. Ukvar amru razal, and the sages have said, it's a Gemara in fact, ra'ui haya Ezra shetinasein tara al yado ela shekidmo Moshe. Oh dear. I send my kids to that school. Ezra was suited that the Torah should be given via him. Elisha kadmo Moshe, but Moshe got there first. So Ezra's on that level to give the Torah, if not that Moshe gets there first. V'amar od, ki Ezra hechin levavo lidroshes taras Hashem v'lasos ulameid b'Yisrael choku mishpat. We also read that Ezra set his heart to learn the Torah of God, to perform it, and to teach it. Sham Ramaz Masha'am Ruzal the Aaron HaKohen Olav HaShalom Hayam Machzer HaKol Yisrael. Well, you know, we have this idea that Aaron used to circulate throughout Israel. V'chomi Shalo Yodea Shema V'kayotze Hayam, or Shema, maybe it's actually Shema. V'kayotze Hayam Alamdo, and if someone didn't know Shema or something like it, Aaron would teach him. So Aaron was a teacher, and Ezra was a teacher. V'efsher zeramaz ki Ezra hechin levavo, and this could be the hint in Ezra prepared his heart. Kishaya begilgul Aaron hakohen, when he was in his original incarnation as Aaron, lidrosh taras Hashem ulaharbitz tarah lezakos es Yisrael kamosh arichu azal b'medrash. He prepared as Aaron to become Ezra in that role. V'lochena gam ata balu lamed b'Yisrael choku mishpat, and therefore he came to teach law in Israel. So the associations he's making are based on not just the unusual emphasis on the day that the day that Aaron died being the day that Ezra arrives, but also based on the establishment of the journey on the day that they dedicated the Mishkan and on the day that Nadav and Avihu died, as a piece of it, and the fact that there are elements of Aaron's role that also show up in Ezra's role. So that's where he gets this idea. Julie and then Tova.
So if he's getting this from everything that Ezra is saying, and right, and, you know, we arrived on this day, and then we did this on that day, and that would imply that Ezra also believes that he is a reincarnation of Aaron and Eli.
Yeah, it sort of does, doesn't it? It requires knowledge that he's playing this part. Yes. I mean, if you're a believer in Gilgul, you might as well. You know, if you believe in reincarnation, then might as well believe that Ezra believed in it too, and knew what he was. It's, yes, this is a difficult idea, but he already told you that Aaron knew he was going to have a later Gilgal and a chance to enter. That's pretty good.
Yeah, but, no, there's a difference between saying that Aaron knows that he is going to be reincarnated at some point versus I know that I am the reincarnation of Aaron.
Right. I agree that. I agree. There is a difference. I agree that there is a difference. Not sure what to do with any of it, but yes. Yes.
Achok and Mishpat, do they go often together? Because I'm reminded of the film. They do, because I'm reminded of Pasuk Shem.
Some Achok and Mishpat. Yeah, Achok and Mishpat are like peanut butter and jelly. They're together so often that if you don't see them together, you have to wonder what's wrong. Like, why? What happened? Did someone have a nut allergy or something? But you have to ask, why are they not together? Okay. So, sorry?
Where is the Chok u'Mishpat?
The Chok u'Mishpat was in sentence 10. Lamed b'Yisrael Chok u'Mishpat, the end of sentence 10. So what emerges from what we've done today is thank God for lineage. That way we covered a lot of psukim. It's a good thing they put in all those breaks. But we see the emphasis on his line. We see the idea that he's part of this very high family of Kohanim. We see that he is a sofer mahir. He's somebody who is scholarly and known to be scholarly. And we see their arrival in the month of Av. This month that had been known for destruction is now known for hope. And potentially this very interesting association with Aaron from the fact that their departure from Bavel is catalyzed on the first day of Nisan, the day of, first of all, the day of the Mishkan, even without Nadav and Avihu, but it's the day of the beginning of the Mishkan. But you have this special association with Aaron as well, arriving on Aaron's yard site. What we'll have to do next time, God willing, is talk about what this mission was that Ezra was looking to fulfill and that the king was supposed to be supporting, and how it was that the king actually did support him in this task. So that'll be for next week, God willing. Next week is Yom HaAtzmaut. I am still planning to have class, so hopefully people will be able to make it. If you want to bring your blue and white cupcakes, you may. If you want to sleep over here from the tekkes the night before, that's also fine. Well, I can't say that's fine. I can't speak for the shul. Joyce can speak for the shul, but hopefully that'll be okay.